Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures and for this Gospel of Mark. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for how we have been blessed by it over the years, many of us, and for its sure-footed teaching. We pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that as we turn to it, it would be a timely and relevant time, as it always is when we look at your words. Help us to listen and to obey your words. Help us to trust them, for they're true. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, many journalists from across the political spectrum published warm tributes when Rod Liddell's old 60-day habit eventually caught up with him earlier this summer. Like many columnists and satirists, Liddell's words were often controversial and divided opinion. One writer who often shared his analysis of life in the UK in the 21st century, the analysis of its problems, if not their solutions, wrote on hearing of his death, "It felt as if my commanding officer, who leads me over the top every week, had died." Well, I don't think it's controversial to say that Jesus' words often split the room too and divide opinion. His words on the cause and solution to the human condition, they also divide opinion. And Mark 13, where we've been this August on Sunday mornings, are Jesus' words to his disciples shortly before those who had taken offence at his words would kill him. The disciples are on the verge of losing much more than just a commanding officer. Very soon, they're going to have to go into battle without his being physically with them, and it's not going to be easy, waging what the Apostle Paul will later call the fight of faith. It's not going to be easy for them. It's not going to be easy for the disciples who come after them. Jesus knows that. He's warned them of it several times in his gospel, and he's warned them several times in this chapter already. It will be costly. So they need to know what to expect, don't they? They mustn't be naive. They must know what to look for, the dangers they will face, and how they are to respond to them. And we've been working through this chapter this summer, in part so that we won't be naive either, that we'll be able to recognise and assess and know how to respond to the dangers to the gospel in our own day as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to look briefly at the final part of the chapter, verse 28 to the end that Sarah read to us. We touched on it very briefly last week. We're going to look at it in more detail this morning. And then what I want to try and do is pull together the various threads of the chapter and begin to reflect on some of their implications. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the next and the final part of salvation history, that which stretches from his resurrection and ascension until his return. His ascension, recorded for us at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, and his return, anticipated here in Mark 13 and obviously elsewhere in the New Testament too. And already in this seminar, Jesus has highlighted two very significant events of this period. One at the very beginning of it, the destruction of the temple, and one at the very end, his triumphant return. And he's described also what the interim is going to be like. So he's reflected on the temple, destruction of the temple in AD 70 in the opening verses of the chapter, if you glance down. He mentioned it again in verses 14 to 20, and it comes up again this week, verses 28 to 30. What will be a judgment on the religious corruption of the Judaism of his day? And we've seen that Jesus has presented it to us as a judgment that will prefigure God's ultimate judgment on all religious corruption, on all religion that rejects Christ as Lord. So the destruction of the temple is something that will happen at the beginning of salvation of the church age. And then he's been talking about something that will happen at the end, as we've said, his return. He's spoken about it in verses 24 to 27 of the chapter that we looked at, I think, last week, was it? And he does so again at this week, verses 32 and 33. And the third thing that Jesus has already drawn our attention to is the intervening period, the time between those two events, the church age, what the New Testament writers refer to as the last days. We've learned something of what that will be like, particularly for the church, for Christian people. He's described a number of features of it. In verses 5 to 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago. In verse 21 to 23, and then again we get some more details this week. So as we've gone through the chapter, you've seen we've been switching and changing, forwards and backwards, chopping and changing. There's a lot going on. And it is tricky to untangle it. I hope we've got some way to untangling some of it at least this August. And different commentators divide the chapter up in different ways. They've not all done it as I've just done it. But nearly all of them, if you read them, they liken it. The picture they try and use is that of a rope that has three strands in it. The destruction of the temple is one strand, the church age another strand, Christ's return another strand. And they liken it to those three strands being twisted together, being intertwined. And you might like to imagine it like a bit of tapestry with three coloured threads going through it. And at different times, one thread is more prominent than another, although they're all there. And last week, I tried to summarise it in a picture. I don't know how helpful it was. If it's useful, that's great. I won't try and go over all the details again. They're there online if you want to look at it. And if it's a useful picture, then by all means use it. If it's not, forget it. There is a reason why God has given us a book of text and not of PowerPoint demonstrations. So it is best just to stick with the text. Sometimes it can be helpful diagrams, but not always. However, if you want to imagine the final part of our chapter here, which is going to be the focus of our time this morning, verse 28 to the end, we see all these three strands appear again. So verses 28 to 30, we get again the destruction of the temple. Verses 31 to 32, Jesus' return. And then finally, right at the end of the chapter, verses 33 to 37, a short story, a sort of parable, really, of the time in between the age of the church. Now, seeing that verse 28 to 30 refers to a different time from verse 31 to 32 is helpful, I think. Helps us to deal with one of the difficulties or tensions in these verses. I don't know if you're aware or you sort of felt that tension as Sarah read it to us. The tension between Jesus' words in verses 28 to 30, the parable of the fig tree, where he says to them, learn this lesson from the fig tree. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that it is near at the door. So Jesus seems to be saying, look, keep your wits about you, and you'll be able to read the signs and discern the nearness of the imminent events, and that this will happen in your generation, and that all you have to do is stay alert, keep watch, work it out, and you won't be taken by surprise. Truly, he says, I tell you, verse 30, Jesus is adamant it will happen in their lifetime. And yet contrast with this is what he says in verse 32, but about the day or hour no one knows. No one knows, no one can know, because no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, no, only the Father, which seems to be initially a little bit at odds to what he's just said about if they keep their wits about them, they will know. But then the solution becomes clear when we realise that he's referring to two different events. chopping and changing between the two. I don't know if anyone has come across the cult monster movie Host by South Korean director Bong Joon-ho. Apparently it's a bit of a cult classic if you're into monster movies. In it, a rather dim-witted protagonist with bleached hair lights is on the run, referred to at time by the name Hey Blondie. And the shout goes up. Notice in the clip how the focus shifts from Blondie in the front to the health worker in the back in blue to Hey Blondie in the front. Focus shifts from the foreground to the background, all within one shot. Now, I understand if you've done film studies, a pull rack or a rack focus. No one nodding. I've either got that wrong or no one's done film studies. Okay, but it's that sort of shifting of focus, backwards and forwards. Now, in that clip, I've messed about with it a bit. I've changed the sequencing and played with the speed of the clip so as to make it clear, I hope to you, what a rack focus or pull focus is. Which is exactly the kind of thing I like to think Mark is doing in Mark chapter 13, and exactly what Jesus is doing as he speaks to the disciples. Mark 13, if you like, is the literary equivalent of the pull focus. He's played with the timeline, the sequence of events, and shifts the focus from one to another and back again, painting a picture that makes his overall point clear. Or alternatively, another way of thinking about what he's doing is like, I thought, like the multi-layer stencil. Don't know if any of you have done this in art or whatever, but it's where you have one stencil, spray it one colour, take the stencil off, put another stencil on, spray it again, take it off, put another one, building up the colours, building up the layers to give detail of the final picture. Detail that you wouldn't have if you just had one stencil. You need all the layers. Because as we read through Mark 13, we're forced at different points to discover different layers, different aspects of one picture, of one future. And as our gaze switches backwards and forwards between one another, a picture, a fuller picture emerges of the future that tells us more than just one event would alone. You see, the picture of the temple in AD 70 is presented as both a picture and a pledge, a vision, a picture of the near future for that generation to warn them so that they're prepared for what's coming, and also a pledge of a more distant future for generations to come. A promise for future disciples that despite any appearances to the contrary, their future is secure. The promised salvation and judgment will indeed come. No one will know when it will come, but everyone can be confident that it will. So if we look down to the closing verses of the chapter, verses 28 to 33, it really just underscores what Jesus has said in the rest of the chapter. The temple will soon be destroyed. Make ready, read the signs, flee. Christ will return at the end of the age, and no one will know when. And then in the final verses, we get this short parable that pulls the threads together, which we're going to end on this morning. But before we look at that, let's just summarise what have been the implications of some of the things that Jesus has said so far. What are his disciples to expect? What are going to be the key features of the last days of the church age? Well, three main things he's mentioned. One feature will be ongoing conflict and disaster. An example of that is in verses 7 to 8. Expect wars and rumours of wars. Nation fighting against nation. Earthquakes, famine and more. Expect them. That kind of fits, doesn't it, with the last 2,000 years? None of these things will be evidence that things are beyond God's control or that God has walked away. They're not a cause for alarm. They are reminders that Jesus will return and will perhaps prompt people to reflect on the fact that he will, to return to God for mercy. That's going to be one feature of the church age. The other feature that Jesus highlights, Mark highlights, is false teaching within the church. We saw that verses 5 to 6. False teaching within the church will not be an oddity. It won't be strange. It won't be a quirk. It'll be the normal part of church life. False teachers and those they deceive, those they dupe, deceiver and deceived, it'll just be the character of the piece. Won't always be malicious, won't always be conscious, or always be disastrous. Now they may not even realise what's going on, what they're doing at the time, the false teachers, which makes them even more dangerous, doesn't it? The most dangerous teaching in any age is that which most church leaders don't recognise as false teaching. Which means surely that it's especially important not to automatically dismiss minority views, because they may be right. And exactly where the church is being deceived, and it will be being deceived in any age, and therefore what any generation needs to be here needs to be judged, as it always is, against the benchmark of Scripture. So long opposition and disasters alongside false teaching within the church, there will also be opposition and hardship from without the church. Verses 9 to 13, sometimes from secular authorities, sometimes from religious authorities, sometimes from those much closer to home. Will it be pleasant? No, of course not. But it shouldn't be a surprise either that those who opposed Christ and his message will oppose those who seek to follow him and proclaim the same message. All these things will be a normal part of Christian experience until Christ returns. Well, then how are Jesus' disciples to respond to this normal Christian experience? Well, negatively, not by speculating when it will return. We've been told that several times. Well, what should we be doing? Well, more positively, verse 33. Watch, be alert. Okay, well, you've said that several times already, but what do you actually mean? Because you've just said that no one can know when Christ will return. So what are we watching for? Let's see what he says. Verse 34. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert. Since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight or the crowing of the cock or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Jesus is soon to leave them. He will return, but they can't know when. What are they to do in the meantime? That's pretty clear, I think. He tells them three times, even in these verses. Watch, be alert, verse 33. Verse 35, therefore be alert, verse 37. I say to everyone, be alert. Yeah, okay, but what does that mean? Well, says Jesus, it's going to be like this. It's like a man who's going away. He's going on a journey. He's a man with a bunch of servants. That's interesting. And their responsibility as servants don't just stop because he's gone away. They can't put their feet up, verse 34, because each will have his or her own work to do. He gives each of them a task and the authority to do it, note. They don't know when he's going to come back. Could be any time. But you see, that doesn't really matter. Because whether it's soon or long delayed, each of them know what they're to be getting on with, what he's given them to do. And the thing they must not do is fall asleep. See, being alert, watching here, isn't an invitation to stare wistfully out the window at the horizon, scanning it to see, to look for his approach. Keeping watch is sticking to the assigned task, being faithful, continuing to work for the master in his absence, being ready because you are engaged in his business. In summary, to watch is to work. They've each been given their work to do. They know what it is, and in their absence, in his absence, they just need to get on with it. To be found sleeping here and elsewhere in the New Testament, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, if you're taking notes, is to be a faithless servant and to stop working. To be asleep is to be dull to gospel realities and gospel responsibilities. To be asleep is to be dull to gospel realities and gospel responsibilities. Because you see, remember the backdrop to this, Jesus is soon to leave them. Judgment is about to fall on a corrupt Judaism, a foretaste of what one day everyone will face. And in the meantime, Jesus' disciples will face all kinds of trials and difficulties if they're to remain faithful to him and stick to the job he's given them to do. He's going to return. He's given them a job to do. So don't fret when that will be. Don't be distracted what you can't know. Continue in what you do know and what you've been given to do. At one time, Disney Plus rising star Miranda Cosgrove, no, I'd never heard of her either, sung, "Give me your best and leave the rest to me." I listened to it. It's not a great song. It's not bad sentiment, though, is it? Give me your best and leave the rest to me, God says. So Christians are not to be anxious about the future, not to worry about what they cannot know. They're not to fret or worry about what they cannot do, or indeed bother them too much with what others are doing. That's not their responsibility. Or rather, that is their responsibility, it's not yours. Our responsibility is simple, to do the work that God has given us to do. To which we might say, okay, I got to be busy. But tell me, what is that work? Great question. The servants are told here to look after the house. But what does that mean in the real world? What will it mean for the disciples then? What will it mean for future disciples? Does Jesus here give any indication, do you think? I think he does. Let our cameraman for a moment just adjust his pull focus and focus in on what he told Peter, James and John as they were sitting atop the Mount of Olives and they asked him the question about the temple. Just look at verse 10, will you, with me? What is the church to do, to be getting on with while she waits? Well, all sorts of things are going to kick off, aren't they? They're going to face all sorts of things of difficulties and pressures and trials. That's a given. But what are they to be getting on with in that time? Verse 10. You'll know, I'm sure most of us will know, Jesus' final words to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Most of us will remember John's gospel. As the Father has sent me, so I send you, he told the disciples. And here in Mark 13, it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. That's their job. That's clear, isn't it? That's been the job of his disciples ever since. It hasn't changed. But what does that mean? We know what it meant for them, the apostles there. We just have to carry on reading the New Testament. We saw what they got up to. But what does it mean for us? What will it mean for us here this morning to be faithful to that commission? Does it mean that if we're to take Jesus seriously, we must do the equivalent of leaving the family fishing business and go into full-time Christian ministry? And the answer to that is possibly. It might mean that. And it will for some. From our second reading this morning, the first reading, wasn't it? Ephesians 4. God gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. So it will mean that for some. But most of us, it won't mean that. It will for some, but not most. Do you see what their task will be? What the task of the full-time gospel ministers are, verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, is to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Built up to what end? Well, Paul mentions several, doesn't he? Maturity, unity in the faith, stability, safety from false teaching that Jesus has warned them about. No longer infants tossed backwards to and forth, no longer blown here and there by every wind of teaching. The job of those Bible teachers is to look after the flock, to mature and protect the flock by proclaiming Christ so that everyone is brought onto maturity. And so everyone is equipped, verse 12, for works of service. Okay, well, we've just got back to the same end, haven't we? What's work? We've discovered it's work. What's a work of service? Well, the end to which those acts of Christian service, those works of ministry, that work will be directed is speaking the truth in love. Or as Mark puts it, preaching Christ to all the nations. Not all will be pastor teachers, not all will be Bible teachers, not all will be evangelists, but all of us have God-given gifts, and God has placed all of us in different situations with different opportunities, and he's given us all the responsibility to use the gifts we have so that the church might be so that the gospel might be preached to all the nations. You see, it's each congregation's responsibility, each Christian's responsibility, to work to the fulfillment of verse 10 of Mark 13, that the gospel is proclaimed to all nations. Doesn't mean everyone will be doing it. Does mean everyone will be working for it. And no work that any of us do will be of more lasting significance when Christ returns. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this coming year we were all to recommit ourselves with God's help to encourage one another to use our gifts to that end and not fall asleep at the wheel and stay awake? Let's pray together. While I was preparing this, I was reminded of a proverb we read earlier this term. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. Gracious Father, thank you for the gospel of grace by which all are saved. Thank you that you have done all that is needed for us to know you. And pray, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've called us to be partners in the work of making Christ known. Help us, Heavenly Father, to discern what part we can play in fulfilling that commission to go and make Christ known. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.